We've been working through, of course, the life of Moses. This morning, as we look at his life, he's going to be here in the passage a little bit peripherally. But as you move through the five books of the Bible, at the beginning of the book, the Pentateuch, what you end up discovering in time is, as God was laying out the law and giving people instruction on how they should live and worship him, there are breaks, it seems like interruptions in the flow of thought when it comes to the law. In Leviticus chapter 24, it seems like there's this interruption and a historical event that took place in the lives of the people of Israel as they tried to follow God and worship him and learn the ropes, so to speak. And in this particular passage in Leviticus chapter 24, it's not actually an interruption in the flow of thought when it comes to the laws. There's chapter after chapter after chapter of the laws from God as he instructed Moses, and Moses instructed the people of Israel. But periodically, there are these historical things that seem to step into the flow of the process of what God was giving concerning the law. It's kind of like when you hear somebody preaching. I don't know about you, but when I'm especially, and this happened a lot more when I was younger, I liked hearing preaching when there were a lot of stories. In the business, we call it illustrations. And you can buy whole books full of illustrations that have absolutely nothing to do with you and your experience. Those are all pretty much, they're still useful, but they sit on a shelf because now you can find illustrations just from browsing the internet, which is usually not as beneficial as you might think. But reading through the law and finding these little historical references, some of which are actually quite tragic, I think kind of gives a little bit of a break for those of us who have minds that can only take so much teaching in the law at one time. And this particular event was indeed quite tragic. We'll look at that shortly. I was reading about a patient that went in to see the doctor, and the doctor said to the man, "You are in terrible shape, and you've got to do something about it." He said, "First of all, I want you to tell your wife to cook more nutritious meals. And, sir, you need to stop working like a dog. I know it's going to make the budget tight, but you need to back off a little bit. Here's what you need to do. Make a budget and tell your wife she needs to stick to it." "And tell her to keep the kids off your back so you can relax. Unless there are some changes like this in your life, you'll probably be dead in a month." So the guy said, "Well, doc, this sounds like good advice. Would you call my wife and tell her that? Because she probably listened to it from an expert." And so he said, "Okay, I'll call your wife." Well, when he finally got home, his wife rushed to him and said, "I talked to your doctor. Poor man, you've only got 30 days to live." She didn't want to make those changes, you know. That's kind of the... a willingness to grow. The beautiful thing about what God calls us to do is not simply to get saved. The truth about what we have, in contrast to so many other belief systems, value systems, and religions, is that God calls us to grow. You can tell how healthy you will be as a believer by how willing you are to grow and change. And we have an ideal. We have a goal. We're not just supposed to be, just grow, yoo-hoo, grow. We have a goal in mind, and that is the Lord Jesus. God has saved us not so that we could go to heaven, That's just a fringe benefit. He has saved us so that we could become more and more like his son until the day that we see him. And the scriptures seem to say, if I'm understanding it correctly, that we will be like him when we see him. Which doesn't mean we shouldn't be working on that here and now, but it does mean as we work on it and we grow here and then one day we see him, we'll go, I got it. And we'll be like him. Maybe not quite with the head slap and all that, but you know what I mean. It's a process of growth. Some people say there's actually three kinds of salvation. There's the initial point in time salvation where you put your faith in Christ alone and reject everything else that you might have been trusting in to make you acceptable to God. That's a point in time thing. But then they say there's a secondary kind of salvation while you work out your salvation in fear and trembling like the scriptures seem to teach, and you grow in a progressive spirituality, progressive sanctification, progressive growth. You learn more about how to be like the Lord Jesus. You learn more about how to submit to his will and give up your own for him. And then the final salvation, they say, is when we're finally rescued from this place and get to go home to be with him. We could categorize it like that, I suppose. But really, it's a process. Salvation starts when we trust Christ as our Savior, and we are saved. And then we begin walking. If you're saved and you've got your ticket punched to heaven and you're content with that, you will have trouble understanding what in the world church is for. And you'll get confused with all the teaching the world gives about what church is for and their churches and their temples and their religions. And it'll be difficult to tell the difference between God's genuine, true faith and the stuff that the world has invented. But when you understand, it's all about growing spiritually and becoming more like the Savior and learning to minister to others like he did, including through the cross. All of a sudden, church takes on a whole other meaning. It starts feeling a little bit like music. Fellowship. Well, in this particular passage, we have an example of someone who was not changing. Leviticus chapter 24, starting at verse 10. This is the passage that we'll be looking at this morning as the Lord helps us. Leviticus 24, verse 10, it says, "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord. He shall be put to death." Now that seems like it's dealing with one issue, but then look what else the Lord adds to the one issue that he's giving counsel upon. Verse 17. "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. What a tragic record. And yet it was still used by God to teach the people of Israel God's values standard. What did God treasure? Why did he treasure it? Obviously, he treasures animals. But he treasures man more. We're not all the same kind of creature, contrary to what the world likes us to believe. I understand people that say, well, if you wouldn't like it, think of how your animal must feel. I understand that thinking, I do. But there's a higher way of thinking about it as well. We don't have to just try to relate, especially because we are not like animals. And to begin thinking that way, as you've probably noticed, leads to less ideal circumstances and ways of thinking. God also considers certain things holy, certain things higher up on a value scale than other things. Let me ask you this. Is there a double standard? Why, yes. There are times when a double standard is the right way to handle things. Does God have a different standard for his own children than he does for the rest of the world? Why, yes, he does, depending on what you're talking about. Does God have a different standard for boys versus girls? Oh, you don't want to get into that with my sisters. Well, when we were little, anyway. God doesn't necessarily have to measure everybody the same. What does he say about Esau versus Jacob? Remember that one? God has his way, and his way is right every time, period. Right? In this particular case, it's tough. This is a tough one. Because a young man, in the grips of young man passion, ends up losing his life. I would suggest to you that there are at least two lessons that we can learn from this. And for the sake of time this morning especially, I'd like to bring out those two. But just a second. During the scripture reading, I was going to sneeze, and I didn't. Just want you to know I'm working hard for you, or for me, or somebody. First of all, in this passage, we can see that your tongue will show you and everyone around you what you love. Your tongue will show your values. What do you treasure? What do you think is important? And by the way, it'll do it whether you like it or not. You can hide what you think is important for a while. But the truth is, the nature of truth is oftentimes it bubbles up to the surface. And it's hard to hide it. This young man blasphemed and cursed. Now we'll get to what that means and what kind of truth it reveals, but we know from not only from this passage but from other things in the scriptures that blasphemy is wrong, right? And cursing is wrong. According to the law of God that he had for the people of Israel, God followers, his special chosen people, blasphemy and cursing, whatever they are here, are wrong. Now, if you say that cursing and blasphemy like this wasn't the same thing as cussing today, I'll use the word cussing. It's a very southern word, but you know what I mean by that, right? Using foul words, bad words. It's an interesting discussion to talk about this, especially in light of our liberty in Christ. However, the word blasphemy means, it's a Hebrew word that means, in this case, handling something with significant disrespect. It literally means to punch holes through something. Here's something that's worthy of respect, and you go up there and start poking holes in it. It's disrespectful, but it's worse than disrespectful. It's a deep guttural thing. I remember the first time I saw the American flag thrown on the ground and then lit on fire, and people stomping on it. At the time, and I still find it relatively disrespectful, but at the time I held all of these things at a very, very high level of regard. Now, I still do. But from those days to now, the Lord has become, you know, America is only going to carry us so far, and it's not going to be to heaven. But seeing those kinds of things is kind of the idea behind blasphemy. It's punching holes through something that's very worthy of respect. Cursing, in this case, is a Hebrew word that means to bring something into contempt, to despise, to make light of something that is meant to be significant. Is cussing such a thing? Well, I would propose it depends. Technically, on one hand, we know that words are simply words, right? If you're saved, words are just words. And who decided that this word is a bad word anyway, right? I mean, my mother used to call people a ninny when she was behind the wheel and she was offended by somebody else. Ninny. Who decided that's a bad word? Is that a bad word? I don't know. I don't even know what a ninny is. But who decided that these words are bad or good? I don't see some of modern day curse words, and some of them are in there in the Bible, right? But where does it say thou shalt not say ninny? You know, well, that's a good question. Technically, no. On one hand, words are just words. They do matter, but there are some expletives which are benign. Like, have you ever heard somebody say, bah? I mean, it's one that we don't use very often, but how is that an evil word, right? Or wow. Wow is an expletive. You go outside and you see that there's, in the hour we've had church, there's 4 foot of snow on the ground. Some of us might say, oh no. Others of us might go, wow. It's an expletive. A wow doesn't really have any deep meaning from what I understand. It's just a way of making a noise in shock. But or have you ever heard anybody go, really obviously? Sometimes, I mean, I've heard that occasionally. Not very often, especially not in my marriage. But these are things that can be part of the picture. Technically, an expletive is a word or sometimes a short phrase, according to certain dictionaries, that often interrupt a sentence, but it's primarily used to lend emphasis to the earlier part of the sentence or that part added after the expletive. Technically, saying actually is an expletive. Or saying in fact is an expletive. Now, we don't usually think of that when we think of cussing. And I would say those aren't cussings, those are expletives. But usually when we're talking about expletives, I would say actually, yes, a lot of them are wrong and should not be used. And I would propose that we should avoid using these words or the words that are growing out of them. A majority of modern cuss words or cursings have specific meanings which originate in Christianity. For instance, good grief. Remember that one? Now, what is good grief? If you study etymology, I like studying etymology, the development of words and concepts as they develop. I actually have a book in my library called Wicked Words. I'm not going to recommend it to anybody. But it's this thick, and it has curse words and cuss words and bad words and how they developed down through history. It's a history book, but I don't lend it out. If you want to take a look at it, come and see me, and I'll show it to you. But I like looking at etymology, how words became words. Butterfly, how did that develop? A lot of our curse words, like good grief, you know when good grief happened? When the Lord Jesus was on the cross. That's where that word came from, good grief. damning things, the word hell. Have you ever heard someone say, "Good heavens, where do you think that came from?" Or, "Good Lord," or, "Oh my word," or, "For pity's sake," for pity's sake. That's an interesting one that definitely has some foundation in Christianity. I like "for Pete's sake." Guess who Pete was? He's Peter of the Bible. "Holy smokes, good grief." I've heard people say, "What the devil?" They're talking about the devil. The devil is a concept that, yeah, it's from more than just the Bible, but it's specifically defined in the scriptures. The one I'm not quite sure about is "bless my boilers." That's one I heard some years ago. I'm not sure about that one, but blessings definitely are from a Christian concept. But when we're talking about words like that, even the softer ones, like "darn," you know where that comes from, right? That's a twist. That's taking "damn" and dulling the shock of it so that it can be less offensive, less blasphemous, if you want to say it that way. "Shoot." "Heck." My little sister, we were in church, or we were at home. Mom and Dad were saying we shouldn't use things like "heck" and "shoot" and "darn" because they're just softer versions of the actual words we don't want to use. And my sister said, "Well, then why do we sing that one Christmas song with that word in it?" And they said, "Well, Sherry, what word is that?" And she said, "Well, you know, heck the herald angels sing." That's literally what she thought it was, which it isn't, but the mind of a child. I won't tell you some of the songs I thought they were saying when I was young, but Jesus' name, of course, you've heard the Lord Jesus' name being used as an expletive. But guess what "geez" is, or "G," even changing it so it's "gee whiz." A lot of people think that comes from, that the etymology of those expletives comes from the Lord Jesus' name, even from before it was popular in the United States to use Jesus Christ's name for when we're excited or angry. Other curse words, by the way, may not have to do with Christianity, but definitely have to do with bodily functions that are meant to be private and personal. And they should not be put out on display in public. Part of the reasons those words are used, or sacred concepts from Christianity, is because it lends shock to what we're trying to say. It lends emphasis, and I would propose that those aren't legitimate ways to lend emphasis. There's a dozen other ways to lend emphasis to what you're trying to say than using words like this to shock or to make your point. I would recommend that we should consider cussing as a risky thing, because the real issue behind cussing is that we want other people to recognize and appreciate or even respect our anger or our fear or our emphasis. "I really mean this." Who's the focus of that statement? Me. And by using curse words to emphasize that "I really mean this," there's a way in which it could definitely fall under the category of pride, which is something that's to be excised out of our lives. Now, why did this young man blaspheme and curse? I would propose he did it to win. I mean, he got in a fight with a full-blooded Hebrew man. There might be two different reasons why somebody who just got done striving with, wrestling with, fighting with someone else who might use cursing or blasphemy to emphasize things. Either he was losing, so he thought he would insult what the full-blooded Hebrews' values were, taking what he thought was holy and using it in a mundane way. That's blasphemy and cursing. Or he was winning and wanted to add insult to injury. At least in my limited imagination, those might be two reasons why such a young man would take things that are considered holy and use them against someone else. Either way, he used something that was meant to be honored above everything else, something holy, not meant for daily use, not meant for base use, and he used it for his own daily base purposes, making it common and using what was not his to use. I've used in the past the illustration of the ladle in the tabernacle, right? Some of the silverware that wasn't necessarily made out of silver, in the tabernacle, they were specifically dedicated to the worship of God. There was a fork. It was meant to help manipulate the meat as it was either burning or as it was cooking. For you to borrow that because you couldn't find your ladle and you needed to spoon gravy on your mashed potatoes, for you to borrow that and take it home and use it would have been blasphemy. It would have been the same as cursing, because you're taking something meant for a high and good God-dedicated purpose. Holiness means dedicated to God, dedicated to a higher purpose. And you're taking that holy thing and using it for your own gravy in your house, like any old ladle. God is offended by this thing. He's offended by that. Now, I know this was the people of Israel, and this was the tabernacle and the whole Jewish system, but if God's heart measures things in this way, I would propose it behooves us to pay attention, even under the cross, even under the grace of God and the freedoms we have in Christ, to be aware that God measures certain things as holy and other things as mundane. And we should be aware of those things and respect them if we want to honor the Lord. This young man wanted to win more than he wanted to honor God. He was basically putting himself above God's things and what God values. I have another sister story. Another one of my sisters and I were arguing, and I was not right in how I handled this. I was the oldest boy, and I had three younger sisters. Guess who was better behaved? It wasn't me. I grew, and I've had to learn, but my sister and I were in an argument, and we were really going at it. Kathy is a year younger than me, and we really had some knockdown, drag-out arguments, verbal. She usually won, but occasionally I got sneaky, tricky, and I would slide something in there that would let me have at least a small victory. And I finally caught her, and she said something, I don't remember what it was, and I said, well, the Bible says we're not supposed to do that. And she said, well, I don't care what the Bible says. And I said, Dad! And I went running to Dad, and my dad said, Kathy. Now, Kathy's an adult now. She's all grown up, and she loves the Lord dearly. And I'm also trying to grow and outgrow those childish ways. But that was kind of what I think happened here. This young man was using something that was supposed to be holy, not just special to their family, like my dad tried to teach us about the Bible. In my argument with my sister, that's what I used against her. My family thought the Bible was important. Now I understand it's much, much bigger than my family. The Bible is important, and it's God's very word. But in this particular case, he pulled that same kind of stunt and was using God's very name. And at this particular time, when God was teaching the meaning of holy to the people of Israel, this was not the right time to do this. There never was a right time to do this, but this was about the worst possible time that you could do something like this. And the lesson, I think, at least the first point, is the truth about what you value and what you think is important, it always bubbles up to the surface. This young man might have been learning, or maybe he didn't. It sounds as though he had one foot in Egypt and one foot in God's plan for the people of Israel. He had come along with his mother. There's no mention of his dad. His dad was an Egyptian man. It sounds like perhaps he was left in Egypt. And this young man had to make a choice about where he was going to stand. It sounds like he was trying to keep one foot in Egypt, that place where slavery was, that place they were saved from, that place of worldliness. And he had one foot trying to follow along with his mother into godliness and what God wanted. It's a dangerous thing to do. When you're in that kind of environment, you can fake it for a while, but I can tell you, you're going to go through something that's going to make the truth boil up, bubble up to the surface. Persecution can bring it up when you're suffering. Uncontrolled emotions can bring it up. Threats to what you want can bring it up if they're strong enough. Anything which takes genuine faith can reveal a split loyalty. Pride always involves a fall, always. And if you're still living in pride and nurturing that particular sin, there will be a fall and the truth will be realized to the people around you. Hopefully just to you, but oftentimes, especially with pride, it's bigger than that. Cursing and cussing is a hard habit to break. Just like a lot of things that we bring with us out of the world when we're saved. Learning to not be self-centered and self-serving, learning to set aside the appetites of the flesh, it's a difficult thing. And that's why I think in Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord gave us this encouragement. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That's not just cursing. That's not just cussing, right? And he goes further. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know what edification is? It's building someone up. Proverbs says, women, you have a gift. You have the ability to tear down your own house and family with your hands. Or you can do what God calls us to do and build it up. Men, you have a similar special gift, especially when it comes to your wives. You can tear her down or you can build her up. When it comes to each other, God has given us a special gift in the church. In the church, we have a unique opportunity to edify one another. It can involve teaching. It can involve counsel. It can involve simply noticing when somebody nearby is struggling with something and we put our arm around them and we help them in prayer. Edification is building up. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. What is evil speaking? I would propose it's much broader character or a much broader category than just cursing and cussing. Evil speaking can be gossip and a lot of other things, but I think it certainly does cover down with cussing. Let it all be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. Your tongue will show you who you love and what you love. Your tongue will reveal, and not just to you, but to everyone around you, who and what you love. Secondly, and very shortly, briefly, your tongue will reveal also your loyalties, which definitely overlaps with the first point, but it'll reveal your loyalties. There is such an emphasis here placed on the young man's racial identity. Don't you love those words? Racial identity. It's in the news all the time now. It's everywhere you read. I'm so tired of hearing about all this identity stuff. But it's important for us to focus on it because in Christ we also have an identity. In Christ. And finding that identity in Him is absolutely critical to spiritual growth and understanding how things work, especially when we fail, when we stumble. Egypt has always been an illustration when it comes to Israel, as the world and its values and the slavery that it's there. It's the old way. It's the flesh and its appetites and addictions. And that thing, it's that place where a genuine God follower, we turn away from that when we turn to God. And here this young man had one foot in Egypt and one foot with God. I think he was probably part of the problem with emphasizing that he was half Egyptian. You know how people work. It's very likely that he used that as a point of pride. I'm unique among all these people because I'm also half Egyptian. And Egyptians were the world power at the time. I mean, they had the peak education, the peak culture. They understood things. They built pyramids. I could imagine that he was probably very human and used that divided identity as a point of pride. The reason it was so emphasized here wasn't just a matter of Jewish bigotry. I think this was a symbol of what it means to not be 100% committed to God and his ways, 100%. We struggle with these kinds of things in modern times too. Especially if when we belong to the world, we had things happen that left permanent impressions on us. Have you ever met a believer that had a lot of tattoos? What do you do with tattoos once you're saved? Well, that's a great question. What do you do with scars that you got from before you were saved? What do you do with damage to your body that came from habits that you had when you were unsaved? I know that there are a lot of believers that struggle with smoking. It's a terrible addiction. I've known heroin abusers that said that stopping smoking was harder to quit than those illegal drugs. What are we going to do when we have new believers that need to go outside and take a smoke break? Otherwise, they're going to sit here and not be able to focus, not be able to pay attention, and they might get irritable. We need to remember that spiritual growth is a process, right? We need to remember that even though we love the stories of people getting set free instantly as soon as they're saved from various addictions and stuff, oftentimes that's not how it works. The door is open for them to be delivered from that, but sometimes God causes us to need to work through. You know about cocoons, right? You heard about that scientist or whoever it was that was watching the butterflies struggle through the tiny little hole to get out of the cocoon. And so he took some surgical scissors and cut the hole open. And the butterfly came out and never developed. Its wings never opened up, and it eventually died in its bloated body. Those butterflies, apparently, I'm not a butterfly scientist, but apparently they need to squeeze through that little tiny hole because it forces the juices in their bodies into their wings. So their real beauty and their ability to fly gets revealed. If you make it easy on them, they won't develop, which, by the way, is a really interesting child-rearing principle, but that's for another time. I would propose that a lot of times the addictions we had before we were saved, after we get saved, working through them and helping a new believer walk through them is an act of genuine love and will help them grow spiritually. The tattoos can become a testimony. Yes, I did these kinds of things and marked myself up these ways before I had him. And now I want my testimony to outshine my body. That's how we're supposed to be living anyway, right? This body isn't supposed to be something we focus on and make the point of who we are. This isn't actually me. What's in me and what's changing because of Christ in me? That's the real me. When we have a funeral, we talk about that, right? This that remains in this casket is not the real that person. The real that person has gone home to be with his heavenly Father. That's why we put that shell, that thing that God used, he used it so that we could recognize our loved one, but now our loved one is done with it, so what are we going to do with it? Well, let's put it in the ground. It's okay, because they're not there. They're not down there in the ground. focusing on the body, whether it's got tattoos or not, isn't the point. It's what's in the body that matters, and is the Lord Jesus there? Well, it can be tricky to tell the difference. But we know from passages like Matthew 7, and there's a passage in the book of Luke as well. Remember how it talks about fruit and fruit trees? What grows on a good fruit tree? Good fruit. And how many of you have had, I don't know, crab apples? I've come to, I suspect, mean different things in different places. In Texas, we had crab apple trees. You wouldn't eat them. They were green and lumpy looking and weird looking, and you didn't eat them. I think horses occasionally liked them. You could put them around your house, and they would help keep spiders out. I read that somewhere. I don't know. But a tree that grows fruit that's not fit for human consumption, we would consider that not a good tree to have around, unless it had some other purpose, right? The scriptures teach, the Lord Jesus taught, that you can tell what kind of a tree a person is by the fruit that they produce. And the fruit in a genuine believer's heart is the fruit of change and growth. It's not static. I hate to tell you this, but as spiritual as you are, you have not arrived. There's still more ways that you can learn to be like the Lord Jesus. There are more parts of your life that still need to be submitted to his rule, just like me. This young man was still holding on to Egypt. And you could see that because of the fruit in his life. This wasn't a young man that was growing. I believe, and I know I'm reading between the lines here, but I think the judgment was harsh on him because he was established in his double-minded way and was unwilling to grow. Well, let's continue to grow to become like the Lord Jesus. And of course, it means, I was reading about a child who was making a big issue in a store that had very expensive vases, Chinese vases from way back in whatever dynasty. The child had stuck his hand inside one of the vases and couldn't get it out again. And they tried, they didn't want to injure the child, so they tried, they worked, they tried, you know, gently twisting and trying to pull the child's hand out, and nothing would work. And finally, they had to take a hammer to that very expensive, very rare vase. And what they discovered after the shards of that ancient vase were all over the ground is that the child had found a penny in the bottom of that vase and hadn't wanted to let go of it. And so a very expensive, very rare vase had to be broken because he just didn't think to let go. That, I think, is really part of what it means to be a believer. There's things here we want to hold on to, and who knows what they're holding us back from. Learning to let go of what's temporary so that the Lord can give us what's permanent is part of the beauty of growing spiritually. So, anyway, watch your words and your tongue because it will reveal what you love. And let's go ahead and close with a hymn and a prayer. If you take your hymn books as we close and turn to hymn number 563.